I think you will already have your books open at Luke chapter 7, and that's where we need them to be for the moment. This centurion was a remarkable man, wasn't he? He recognized that Jesus was lower than his father. And if ever you needed an evidence that the Trinity is a false doctrine, you have it here in Luke chapter 7. Here was this centurion who wouldn't allow Jesus to come near his house. He said, don't come near me, Lord, for I too am a man under authority. He recognized that important as he was as a centurion, he was answerable to a much higher power. He had some authority which he could delegate, but he had everything to answer for. His ultimate power was Caesar, the great ruler. And he recognized that Jesus Christ, too, was a man under authority. A man who had authority, but a man who was answerable. And because of this, Jesus said, I tell you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Remarkable commendation from Jesus to a Gentile. And then we come in the same chapter to this lovely man, John Baptist, who was a man who was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. That is to say, he wouldn't drink wine and he wouldn't eat the fruit of the vine, whether in a moist or dried form. You didn't have to be a Nazarite for life. You could be a Nazarite for 6 months. You could be a Nazarite for any period of time that you would like to specify. But John Baptist was a Nazarite for life. And by the time we get to verse 19 in chapter 7, it seems as though he's weakening a bit, doesn't it? He's in prison, you see. It was a desperate place to be. I shouldn't think the menu was much to write home about, but then that wouldn't worry him, because he was a man of meagre means anyway. There was no such thing as a wine list. They didn't bring him the wine list and say, what would you like with your dinner tonight? But that didn't worry him, because he didn't drink anyway. He was a frugal man, was John Baptist, and now he's languishing in prison. And he says to two of his disciples, go and ask, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Poor John. He's been so strong. He's only 30 years old, just a little older maybe. And yet his days are numbered. And he languishes in prison. And understandably, his faith grows a bit shaky. Is that how you read it? It's understandable. After all, he was denied his freedom. He couldn't go and preach. His disciples could still come to him. But he couldn't baptize now. He couldn't point out Messiah. He couldn't hold vast discourses on the banks of the Jordan anymore. I want you to look at the answer which Jesus gives to the disciples of John. They come and they say, John Baptist has sent us to say to thee, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Why don't you think Jesus said, go and tell him yes? Jesus never answers things like that. If we're not careful, you see, we confuse Jesus with a modern day politician. As we've said before, they never answer yes or no. They give you an answer at the end of which you're left scratching your head wondering what the answer was. Don't confuse Jesus with that kind of person, will you? Will you look for the answer here? Because Jesus is not only answering the question, he's teaching the disciples as well. So he says, they come to him and they say, John Baptist says, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? So Jesus says, don't go away, spend the day with us. Verse 21. In that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then he answered them, it's the end of the day now, then he answered them, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. Now a recapitulation of what's happened all through the day. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and unto the poor the gospel is preached. And now a message for John. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. So they go back and they tell John this. And as soon as John heard that message, he got the news that Jesus was telling him. I wonder if we do. And if we don't, perhaps it's because our knowledge of the prophets, of which Isaiah is main in this context, is not as good as perhaps it should be. If you had been John Baptist in prison, would you have understood the answer? That's what I'm trying to say. John did, I suggest. Because my proposition to you this morning is that John wasn't weakening in his faith at all. How could this giant grow weak? How could a wretched, petty prisoner of Herod worry a man who would gladly have died years ago for his Lord? How could John be losing his faith when the Master said, "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" This isn't John. What did you go to see? Do you expect to see a man clothed in fine raiment? He was the very opposite. You're looking in the wrong direction. You want to look in a king's palace. You won't find John Baptist there. You'll find him clad in peasant clothing, preaching the word. No, John wasn't weakening. John was just as strong as ever. He sent his disciples for their sake, not for his. John said, "You're weakening, aren't you?" They were desperately worried. He was the man they loved more than any. You see, the problem was in the days of Herod, you didn't come out of the prison save feet first. That was the only exit. And they knew it. And they said to John, "We're desperately worried about you. And this man, you said, you're not worthy to loose the latchet of his shoes. Well, he's a good preacher, but frankly, we've been with you all our lives. Do you honestly think he's the one who should come?" John had been telling them all along he was. I must diminish, he must increase. I must decrease, he must grow. This is the Prince of Peace. This is the Everlasting Father of whom you've read in Isaiah. Leave me. I'm in prison. My work's finished. Go to him. Ah, but is he the one? Will our energies be wrongly wasted? I'll tell you what, says John. Go and say this to him. "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" And he'll tell you himself. You've heard me say it, now listen to him. And so they go to Jesus with the question, not for John's sake, but for their sake. And they come back and they tell John he's done all the things which John never did. All the miracles which Elijah, which Isaiah spoke about, Jesus performed in one day. I've heard it said that the Lord Jesus Christ produced miracles with consummate ease. Rubbish. Every one had to be thought about and prayed about. And if you think Jesus raised the dead by clicking his fingers, you're reading the Gospels wrongly. Everyone had to be considered and prayed about and thought about. And there is only one prophecy from Isaiah that Jesus doesn't talk to John about. All the others, look. The blind see, verse 22. The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. All those come from Isaiah the prophet. We can find all of those, but there's one missing. There is one prophecy which Isaiah spoke about that Jesus didn't mention, nor did he perform. And it was the opening of the prison doors. And when John heard the message from the disciples came to him in the evening of the day. And John says, "Well, what did he say? Are you convinced?" "Oh, we're convinced. First time we've ever spent a full day with this man, and we've seen things that have opened our eyes to the glory of the King." "What did he say?" said John. "He told us to tell you this." And they recount all the miracles during the day. And John, ticking them off on his mental clipboard, going through them one by one, waiting for the opening of the prison door. And he doesn't come. And John knows that's the end. He knows that he will die in Herod's prison. I suggest. Sad occasion for John Baptist. But his work had been done. And the man who lived without fear died without fear also. I want to move on from here. Our study of the Gospel in Luke is going to be a little fragmented. I want to spend a day now with the Lord Jesus, if we could, and see what we can learn from it. Luke chapter 18, please. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. But he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, from our Sunday school days, we've learned about this parable, haven't we? Those of us who have been fortunate enough to attend Sunday school from the age of five. I don't know what your estimation of this parable is, but there's one thing we must learn. It was spoken for this purpose, that men might always pray and not faint. Fainting means sleeping. It doesn't mean swoon and pass out. In this context, it doesn't mean swoon and pass out from lack of oxygen. It means sleeping. Fast asleep. A man who is sleeping cannot pray. And Jesus said, I don't want you to go to sleep, I want you to stay awake so that you can pray. And to underline this, I'm going to tell you a parable, he said. And he recounts the parable, which goes like this. There was a judge who was bone idle. You don't mind if I just use you as the illustration, do you? It's good. Nothing personal in this at all. Alright? So, comes to the widow comes to the judge, who's bone idle, and she says, I have a problem. We don't know what the problem is, but she says, Please avenge me of mine adversary. He's the only man to whom she can go, and he says, Okay, leave it with me. I'll put it on the pile of cases to be heard. He never gets round to it because he's lazy. And she comes and she says, You won't forget you promised to avenge me of my adversary, will you? Maybe her next door neighbour was creating so much noise at night she couldn't sleep, or they had a dog that barked, lit bonfires on Saturday afternoon when she should be thinking about her garden. The smoke filled the house. I don't know what the problem was, but she came. I have neighbours like that. This is why I say it. It's very close to my heart, bonfires on a summer afternoon. But he's lazy and he does nothing about it. And he eventually, because the widow is such a pain in the neck, he says, Oh, good grief, this wretched woman. Okay, what was your problem? Right, let's do something about it. There you are. I'll do it. Now, buzz off. So the woman goes away. And Jesus says, There you are. There you are. That's exactly what your attitude should be with God. Now, when I was at Sunday school, my Sunday school teacher, I think, I love this man very, he's not with us any longer, he's fallen asleep, but I loved this man more than, as much as I loved any other, my Sunday school teacher, I loved him dearly. Brother Bill Parker, some of you greybeards may have heard of him. I think I was told, this is how we should pray to God. That I come to God with my request, and I say, Please Lord, I'd like you to do this for me, if whatever it is. I'd like you to do this for me. And then God doesn't say yes or no, so I think, not listening. I'll just ask again. Excuse me, Lord. Don't forget that I did ask for this to be done, and if you could, I'd be very grateful. Thank you very much. And nothing's done, so strange this. Be persistent in your prayers. Consistent and persistent, and continually go to the Lord. And eventually the Lord will say, very good, you've been a patient man, you've been consistent and persistent, I'll reward you by giving you that for which you made request. Oh, put it out of your mind. It's got nothing to do with that whatsoever. That's a totally false interpretation of this parable. You cannot equate your God to a bone idle judge. Just forget it. What we must not lose sight of is the widow and her request. The judge has to be there to complete the scene. Without the judge, the parable won't make sense. We only need him. He's only a sort of extra on the scene. She comes and she says, avenge me of my adversary. Who's your adversary? Let me tell you what mine is, David. You've nailed it in one go. My adversary is sin. My brethren and sisters at my home ecclesia, it sounds a bit conceited, but I speak in truth, but they love me as I love them. Strange, isn't it? They do. They're lovely group of brethren and sisters, and I love them dearly. And it's reciprocal. It's mutual. But they can do nothing about my sin. I wish they could. I wish they could remove this burden of sin from me, but they cannot. Only the judge can do that. Avenge me of my adversary. We must come to the judge on a regular basis and say, God, send the Prince of Peace quickly to avenge me of my adversary. Because only the coming of the Prince, Brother Lucas, will get rid of this wretched burden of sin which I'm lugging around. Don't misunderstand me. I know exactly what baptism will achieve. I know exactly what a life in the Lord means, and I know that we are called to live a life of perfection, and that I can have my sins forgiven whenever I wish. But I'm still burdened by this sinful nature, and this is my adversary, and I want it removed. And love me as you might, you can do nothing to help me. Only the judge can do that, which is why I must pray on a regular basis, avenge me, please. And God will hear the prayer of his loved ones. And the avenger will come. And sin ultimately will be banished from our lives when we shall know immortality in perfection. Let's move on. Let's spend a little time longer with Jesus, shall we? He speaks a parable again to certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray. Lovely, lovely parable this. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why was it? Oh, we love this in Sunday school, don't we? Great little stories. He's a great, proud Pharisee, and he's the humble publican. That's right, it is. Why wasn't the Pharisee's prayer heard? Absolutely right, David. He prayed with himself. He wasn't praying to God. He stood and prayed thus with himself. He was having a little chat to himself. He said, I'm a jolly good guy, I am. You know, I'm really glad that I'm as good as I am. I don't know anybody actually who's much better than me. It's a hard thing to say, but I'm a pretty good fella. That's what he was saying. Prayed thus with himself. Where on earth did he get this idea of fasting from? I fast, how many times? I fast twice in the week. I wonder who told him to fast. You chaps know the Levitical law pretty well. You can read it from back to front. You'll never find anywhere where it says you've got to fast. Unless you want to interpret the great Day of Atonement commandment when it says, and thou shalt afflict thy soul. Maybe. But nowhere does God say to his people, I want you to fast. Good for the soul, fasting. All he does for me is make me hungry and irritable. But, I can't speak for you. You might find it does you good. It does nothing for me. I've tried it. But the Pharisee, you see, he's standing there. And would you forgive me for being absolutely personal? Please. I feel ever so keenly about this, and I think I would be a coward if I didn't say what I'm feeling. It's a personal thing. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "I'm glad I'm not like other men," or even as this publican. What a pity he didn't have his eyes closed while he was praying. See, if he'd closed his eyes during his prayer, he wouldn't have seen the publican, and he wouldn't have been tempted to draw such a disastrous comparison between himself and a more godly man. Simple, isn't it? But pity he didn't close his eyes. For me, prayer is a personal thing. There is a place and a time for everything, and there's a place and a time to cuddle up to each other, and public prayer isn't one of them. And we don't do ourselves any favours by cuddling up to our partners while we're saying a prayer to God. If you want to gently hold hands, that's something else. For me, I like to pray like this, and I'm totally divorced then from anything else which might detract me from the purpose in mind. I've got my eyes closed, and I teach the young people at Birmingham West to stand like this and concentrate on what's being said. And manifestly, this Pharisee couldn't do it. He was distracted, and he was distracted by a man who was more godly than himself. And he was judged as a result of it. There's a big lesson for us here, young people, and we're missing it if we don't listen to what God says to us. As a result of which, the publican went down to his house justified, that is to say, he had his sins forgiven, and the Pharisee went down to his house still bearing his sin, because he didn't ask for them to be relieved. Verse 15. And they brought unto him infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. And Jesus called them unto him and said, "Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall no wise enter therein." The disciples thought that they were doing the Lord a favour. So use our imagination. It's a hot day like today, and the master is probably out in the open air preaching to a lot of people, and mothers carrying little babies who can't understand who this itinerant preacher is. They don't know that he's the Son of God. They have no idea that he's the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. Maybe their parents didn't either, but they knew he was a good man, and they all by the way through the crowds until they're standing before Jesus, and they say, "Look, would you just put your hand on my child?" Or maybe it's somebody as little as Abby, and the parents holding them like this and says, "Come on." There is one of the gospel records shows where Jesus takes the child up in his arms. Oh, he's a lovely man, is this Jesus. But the disciples see it and they say, "Oi, excuse me. One side, please. This is a serious business. It's a serious preaching campaign. And children aren't old enough to understand what the master's talking about. So please, when they're a bit older, bring them. Until they are, don't. Stay on one side. Thank you. Just make way for the Prince of Peace to preach." And Jesus said, "Oh, hang on a bit, hold it, just let them come. Because if you don't receive the message like this child does, it's you who won't be in the kingdom of God, not him." You see, when we are children, we are full of trust. The older we go, the more doubt creeps in. When my daughters were about 2 or 3 years old, we have a house with a loft. Now, I well remember one of the children being in the loft, in the very topmost part of the house, and looking down, and there's me, well underneath. And they'd say to her, "I'm going to jump, Daddy, you will catch me, won't you?" And they jump down, they have no idea how weak Daddy is. And he managed to catch, but they have no fear. I tell you this, Sarah's 24 now and Alison's 21. If I said to them, "Just nip up into the loft, jump down and I'll catch you," they'd say, "No fear for you." Oh, no fear. See what's happened? The older we get, the less trusting we become, the less faith we have in our Father, because we realise his fallibility. He's weak, wanting in many ways, but not to a child. I once remember being at school and telling my schoolmates, I don't know how old I was, my dad was a millionaire. My dad's got it. My dad can do anything. Anything my dad can. He can do anything. Beat your dad. Well, perhaps not your dad. I've seen your dad. Perhaps your dad. But you know, your father can do anything. It's only when you get older that you realise he's getting old and grey and losing his hair and weakening and eventually dies. But Jesus says, I don't want you to grow up. I want you to be as children in faith. I never want you to lose your trust in your Heavenly Father. That's why I'm blessing these children. Don't forget it, will you? And anyway, what a privilege. What a privilege for that mother, when the Master had died, and when he ascended to heaven, and when the faith grew. How about those children who'd grown up? How old would they be now? 14, 16, 18? And their mothers, getting old by now, would say to them, you know the man whom we worship week by week? The man in whose memory we break bread and drink wine. When you were little, he put his hand on you and said, God be with you. What's his name, David? God be with you, David, and grow you up into a man like David the king. That's the sort of thing he would have said. He didn't just touch them on the head and say, next. There would have been a little message for each one. And the mother would remind them when they grew older and said, he blessed you. Won't let him down now, will you? Eh? You wouldn't remember it, but I tell you, he touched you, this Prince of Peace. And children who have been touched by the Lord Jesus Christ are favoured children, believe me. And by God's grace, we can bring our children of all ages. Talking about children who are not committed to the Lord, that's a child. You can be a 65-year-old child not committed to the Lord, and the Lord will touch them if we ask. And he will bless them. And they will get to know him and love him. And as we go through this chapter 18 of Luke, I only want you to remember one word. That's not a difficult thing to ask, is it? I'm going to ask you to remember the word ask. Will you look upon Luke chapter 18 as being the asking chapter? What have we found so far? We ask for the judge to come. Avenge me of my adversaries. We ask, God forgive me, as we smite upon our breast. As the publican did and the Pharisee didn't. We ask, Lord, I love these children. Will you lay your hand upon them, please? Ask, ask, ask. Verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, saying, here we are, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Oh, do you see how kind Jesus is? If Jesus had wanted to be super critical, as some of us are, he would have said, what can you do? I'll tell you what you can do. You can do nothing. It is the gift of God. You can't earn your way into the kingdom of God. But Jesus doesn't say that because he sees the man's heart is in the right place. He puts the man right. He says, don't call me good, because although I'm not a sinner, I am not good in that my flesh is the receptacle of temptation, and therefore ultimately I cannot be called good. He's not God, you see, he's a separate person. He's not being falsely modest either. This isn't mock humility on the part of Jesus. He's not saying, don't call me good. It's like sometimes when you get a bit older and you go to do a fraternal, somebody will pat you on the back and say, I enjoyed that address, and you say, well, it wasn't very good really, you know. I wasn't really on form today, and all the time you're thinking, oh, it was jolly good address. that's mock humility. This isn't Jesus. Jesus isn't being like that. He's not saying, don't call me good, although I actually am. He's saying, don't call me good, because I'm not. Ultimately, I shall be. But at the moment, my flesh received temptation. That's why I'm different from God. And so, ultimately, I'm not good yet. All right. You want to know what you can do? Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't be a false witness. And honour your father and mother. Now, with respect to the Lord and the young man, these, if you're a godly man and you're happily married, these commandments are not too difficult to keep. Have a look at them. Don't commit adultery. Maybe the young man was happily married. The thought of committing adultery was appalling to him. Maybe. Do not kill. Come on, seriously. How often have you been tempted to kill? You could take somebody and say, I could kill you. But given the opportunity to kill them, you wouldn't honestly do it. Really and truly, would you? So it's not a terribly difficult commandment to keep. Do not steal. He didn't have to. He was wealthy. Do not bear false witness. Maybe he didn't need to. His neighbours might have been very kind. Some of my neighbours are. I wouldn't want to bear false witness against them. Honour thy father and mother. Easy to keep. If you love your mother and father. My mother and father are both sleeping in the Lord. But I'll tell you what. It was the easiest thing in the world for me to honour them. Loved them dearly and told them so on a daily basis. Love you very much and I honour you. So the commandments which Jesus gave the rich young man weren't all that difficult. He could have given him commandment number 10. That would have floored him. But you know all about that, don't you? And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. All these have I kept from my youth up. And when Jesus heard this, he said, yet lackest thou one thing. Verse 22. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And this is the problem, young people. The more you have, the more difficult it is to give up. If you've got £1 million in the bank, and the Lord says, come this way, ultimately, talk to Brother Barry about this, he'll speak to you eloquently about this, ultimately you'll have to make the decision between the million, not pounds, 3.5 million rands in the bank, or the Lord Jesus Christ. Choose, what are you going to have? Ultimately, and if you've got nothing, the decision's easy. If you've got an overdraft, it's easier still, I suppose. but if you've got nothing, and Jesus says, come this way, you say, I'll gladly come. But if you've got a fine house, and many possessions, and your house is full of antiques, you're going to say, hang on a bit, what's going to happen to all this lot? That was the problem with the young man. He was sitting on a fortune. And Jesus said, sell it all and follow me. Very difficult. And when Jesus saw that he was sorrowful and said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. It's not impossible, but it's very difficult. For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, maybe you've been taught that in the Middle East there are great big gates by the city which are locked at night. Come the hours of darkness, they clank to the big gates and put the bar across, and nobody comes in or goes out. But by the side of that big gate there is a little gate called the Eye of the Needle. And if a traveller comes, he has to leave his wealth outside to crawl in through this small gate if he wants the protection of the city. Forget it. No such gates exist. Not in the Middle East cities that I've seen, and I've been to a fair number of countries. Never seen a big gate by the side of which is a little gate. Never, never, ever seen it. That's one of the things that comes down to us. It's not exactly a Christadelphian cliche, Brother Lucas, but it's bordering on that. May I tell you another one? I'll tell you who told me this. You have to be very careful. I mean, that's been promulgated, the two gates, the Eye of the Needle, ever since I can remember, and probably before then. Here's another one. You have to be careful of man's ideas creeping into the Word of God. A very good friend of mine and yours, I'll tell you who it is shortly, was told that sheep are very short-sighted. And that they are so short-sighted that if the shepherd wants to leave them, he takes his crook, his shepherd's rod, and he jams it into the rock, and he can go away and leave them, and the sheep, being so short-sighted, will look at the shepherd's crook, and they will think, that's a symbol of the shepherd. He can't be far away, and he's coming back. And so they'll graze quite happily. Now you use that as an exhortation. Jesus has left us a sign, our shepherd has left us a sign, and we meet on Sunday mornings and we see the bread and the wine and we say that is a token of our Lord's presence, and the evidence of his token is that he's coming back. He's not far away. Lovely, isn't it? And Brother Dennis Gillett, who told me this story, whom I love very dearly, and if you know him, you'll love him as well, told me this. And he said, for years, I went throughout the world and up and down the length of England using this in an exhortation. Powerful, isn't it? The sign of the ship. Until one day, Dennis lives in Oxford, where there are a lot of sheep farmers. He said, I happened to be talking to a sheep farmer friend of mine, and I said, is it true that sheep are short-sighted? And the farmer said, mine aren't. They can see me coming across a 30-acre field. And immediately, the whole thing is shut, because you're dependent upon a sheep being short-sighted. So, what I'm trying to say to you is, when you read these stories, please read them with care. And this eye of the needle is one such. The Lord isn't talking about a little gate, he's talking about a needle. You know, when you thread it. That's the needle he's talking about. He said, you're a rich man, hey, Brother David? Have a go at getting through there. Go on, you try and get through. Oh, it's ridiculous. That's how a rich man will approach the kingdom of God. No contest. Unless he uses his riches, recognizing that they are not his, but they are given to him on trust. And that's why some rich men will gain access to the kingdom of God. Because they say, this fine house which I have is not mine. It's lent me by the Lord. And I will use it in his service. And the bank balance that I have is a gift from God. And first call on that money is the Lord, not me. Such men were Abraham and David. But we must ask, you see, what can I do? It's the asking chapter, remember? So we must say to the Lord, Lord, in our prayers, I suggest this is a good prayer, Lord, I would like to work in the vineyard. Will you show me what I might do? That's a good prayer. What shall I do? But stand by for the answer, because God will surely answer you. And the answer might be painful. This young man said, what shall I do? And Jesus said, sell all that you have and give to the poor. Wish I hadn't asked. Didn't want to do that. I'll do anything. Have you got a second choice? anything else I can do? Will you be careful? When we ask the Lord, what must I do? Stand by for the answer. And if you don't want to hear the answer, don't ask. But if you don't ask, you may not be in the kingdom of God. Maybe press on to verse 31, please. He took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Imagination time, please. The Lord puts his arms around the nearest of the 12 disciples, and he says, let's go up to Jerusalem. And on the way he's saying, now when we get to Jerusalem, this is going to happen to the Son of Man. All things that are written in the prophets, Isaiah especially, are going to be fulfilled. He's going to be delivered unto the Gentiles, it's in Isaiah. He's going to be mocked, spitefully entreated and spitted on. He's going to be scourged, going to put him to death. The third day he shall rise again. And they didn't know what he was talking about. I am at a loss, save for one thing. I am at a loss to understand why it was they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. But may I say this to you? If I said to you, in all honesty now, imagine this is Saturday. It's been lovely being with you for the week, and I've enjoyed the youthful companionship and the discussions and chats which we've had. And Sister Carol and I will be leaving in a couple of days to go back to England, where I have some more preaching work to do. But unfortunately, the 747 on which we shall be flying will develop engine trouble, and we shall be forced to ditch in the sea, and we shall die. So this is the last time I'll be seeing you. If I were a gambling man, and I'm not, I would put money on the fact that some of you would come up to me afterwards and say, what did you mean? What are you talking about? How do you know that? You're going to die. But we shan't see you again. Hey, come on. What? Please explain. What's going on? Wouldn't you? I think you would. I'd say to you, if you'd recounted the story to me, why was it then that the disciples didn't say to Jesus, what's going on? Maybe, it's the only explanation I can offer you. Maybe, I know that they had a veil over Lot. Hey? Lot all over again. The man with the veil on. Couldn't see the kingdom of God. Abraham could. Maybe that they had this veil on. They were blinkered. They couldn't see. But also, when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, that fooled the religious leaders of the day. They said, who is this Son of Man? But they didn't learn the lesson that I'm trying to teach you this day. They didn't ask. And I think Jesus was waiting for them to ask. And if they had asked, he would have explained, but they didn't. And so because he's a miles better teacher than any of us put together, because he's the best teacher in the world, he teaches them now what he meant and how they must ask in a way in which they are never to forget. As they approach Jerusalem, of necessity they must go by Jericho. I don't know how many people were in the train of Jesus. Let's say 10,000. Have you ever seen a crowd of 10,000 people, Brother Lucas? Ever? Seen a crowd of 10,000 people? Have you? Where? At a rugby game. Yeah, great, good idea. Thanks very much. Do nicely. So you see 10,000 people at a rugby game. When the gates open at the rugby ground and the people are discharged, they come out in a like a mass of people, don't they? All talking and drinking, eating the peanuts or whatever they're doing. And discussing the game they've seen. Okay, let's say Jesus had a crowd of 10,000 people with him. And the ones at the outside are trying to get near the front, all trying to... When you come out of a rugby ground, Brother Lucas tells us that the crowd all go their separate ways. But this crowd had one focal thing in mind, it was to get near Jesus. Maybe there weren't 10,000, they'd say there were 5,000. 500 would do. Elbows and feet and arms and legs. Just try and hear what he's saying. And as they come down the road toward Jerusalem, leaning against the wall, he's the blind man, shaking his arms tin. Arms for the blind, arms for the blind. Long way away, because he can't see, his sense of hearing is acute. And he hears the crowd approaching. And he says, what's the meaning of the rabble? What's the noise? And they say to him, let's look at it. Verse 36, and hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. What a fabulous man we're talking about. They said it's Jesus of Nazareth. He was blind, he couldn't see, but he could see that it was the Prince of Peace. And he says, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. I wonder if Jesus would have heard him if he'd said, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me. I put to you that he wouldn't. But do you know, Jesus always hears his servant's cry in whatever circumstance you are. Jesus was worn out one night, he was in the boat. And so violent was the waves, was the sea, that the boat was in danger of capsizing. And the disciples were terrified and Jesus was asleep. And at the end they said, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? And instantly he's awake and rebukes the sea and the waves. And there's a great calm and they say, what manner of man is this that even the wind and waves obey him? You see, Jesus will hear you, but you've got to call first. He would have stayed asleep and the boat would have sunk perhaps if they hadn't asked him. You must ask. And so we come back to this blind man. Who is he? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy. I mean, they kick him and say, keep quiet, you fool. They do. You look at this. Well, I didn't actually say they kick him. But they rebuked him. Verse 39. And they which went before rebuked him. All right. Use my imagination a bit too much, but they rebuked him. Keep quiet, they say. They have to kick him because he couldn't see them. Jesus, our son of David, he shouts them all. And Jesus, surrounded by the mob, says, stop. And the crowd stop, and hush descends And Jesus says to the blind man, come here. And can you not see the gap opening to make the corridor? And the blind man, fumbling around, takes his coat. Nothing's going to hinder him getting... I have to read another gospel to find that out, but it's true. Takes his coat off. Nothing's going to hinder him getting to Jesus. If this coat gets in the way, it's got to go, because I want to get there sooner rather than later. Anyway, when I come back, I'll be able to see it. I'll find it easily. Man of faith, you see, is this blind man. Takes his coat off and drops it down and comes fumbling along to Jesus until he stands in front of the Master. And there he touches the Lord, and he's got him. He's got a picture in his blind eye. He can see the Lord. And the Lord says to him, what would you like me to do for you? And I feel the embarrassment of the disciples. What do you... Well, pretty obvious what he wants you to do, you know. You're not leprous. Otherwise you wouldn't be touching him. Well, perhaps you would, but we wouldn't. He's not deaf because he heard you call. He's not lame because he's run towards you. He's blind. He look at him. What do you want me to do for you? Says the Lord. Verse 41. What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And in that split second, between verses 41 and 42, in my heart, I can see Jesus turning to his disciples and saying, do you get the lesson? This man couldn't see. And he asked that he might be able to. And these things were hid from you. You were blind, but you haven't asked me to explain. Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said, receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee. Opened his eyes, is the Prince of Peace. First thing he saw is Jesus standing right before him. You know, if there isn't a lesson there for you and me, I'm wasting my time. We should pray that the Lord will open our eyes, that I might behold all the glorious things that are written here. When we have our Bible readings, come on, let's say, Lord, I'm an ignorant, unlearned man or woman. Will you help me to understand the lovely things that are here, that I might be a better servant? You'll be given your sight. And so we've looked at the asking chapter, haven't we? Can I just recapitulate what we've seen? Ask for deliverance. Ask for forgiveness. Ask to touch those whom we love. Ask, what shall I do? Ask, give me sight. Luke chapter 18, the asking chapter. Don't forget it, will you? Because this is how it ends. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. And our prayer is that with the spiritual eyesight which we can obtain, we might see God and the Lord Jesus Christ a little more clearly, and having seen him, might give glory to his name.